Does anyone here enjoy exams? We love it, right? I always tell college students, please don't fall into the trap of thinking that's future me's problem, because, you know, those exams, they come up pretty quickly, don't they? Exams can be filled with anxiety, and they can produce a lot of that from time to time, and we all have a series of exams that we go through life, and maybe school exams aren't the thing that keeps you up at night. Maybe it's a different type of exam. Maybe going to the doctor's office is an anxiety-producing event just because of the fear of not knowing what that will be. Or maybe it's the exam of having to step out and stand on your own. You know, when you start a new job and there's a season where you can say, well, you know, it's my first day, but you can only say that for so long, right? You know, eventually you got to step out on your own, and I'm no longer training, I'm doing it. Exams are a part of life. One of the biggest exams I remember was, it wasn't like an academic exam, but it sure felt like it. I just remember bringing home our first child from the hospital, right? It felt like a test I wasn't ready for. And so we walked in, and then, you know, now we got to figure out what to do. But exams are certainly a part of life. And what we're going to study today in the scripture isn't an exam. It's not. But it is a passage that has the potential to reach down deep into our hearts and to reveal things. And in this way, it's the scripture that examines us, that comes and exposes what is in our hearts. And today, the text is going to give us the ability to ask what it is that we truly treasure the most. See, that's what's on the line today. That's what is at stake. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would examine you, and that the Holy Spirit would challenge, encourage, and convict us all today. This passage that we're looking at has been the source of a ton of discussion and even debate among scholars, you see, because it's a tricky story. You'll see that in just a moment. It's a parable, which we've been looking at. We've got this week and one other week, and then our study of these parables through the summer will be over. We'll return to them again in another day, but just FYI, know what's coming. You know, after we finish out next week, we're going to begin a book study through the entire book of Hebrews, and so I'm really excited about that for this fall. So I hope that you will make plans to be here with us for that, begin reading. But this parable is the parable of the shrewd manager. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 16, because that's where it's found. Luke 16. I think it's important to know a couple of things specifically about this parable. One, it is connected with the chapter that precedes it, chapter 15, in that these stories are used by Jesus in order to open the eyes of the religious for their great need for God. But secondly, and this is really important to note here, is that this is a special kind of parable. One that illustrates a positive truth by a negative example. And so just hold that as we look at it. We're going to go ahead and read through the entire passage, and then we will spend time examining what it is that God is teaching us through that. So I hope that you found Luke 16. I would encourage you to leave your Bible open this morning as we talk through this entire passage. But starting in verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." That's verses 1 through 15. It is quite the story, and I'm praying that the Lord would use it today. Use this word to speak to our hearts. The main character of the parable is seen to be a waster. That's how it said it in verse 1. He's a waster. Interestingly, that's the same Greek word that is used back in chapter 15. You can even flip there and you'll see it. When Jesus says that the prodigal son squandered or wasted his inheritance. And so the manager gets an email from the boss. Says, "I need to see you in my office," right? And then they have the dreaded meeting. This is found in verse 2. It's a brief meeting, but with a sense of finality to it. He's told, "Give an account. Let's hear what you've been up to, and ultimately, you can be the manager no longer." In other words, you're fired, right? And so he experiences, talking about the manager, that sinking feeling right in the pit of his stomach that says, "Oh no, what now?" Maybe you've been there. Maybe it was a similar thing. Maybe it was very different. But maybe you have experienced that same sinking feeling today. Now, the manager was guilty of wasting resources, but he did not waste any time. He knows himself. And in his own words, he says, "I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too proud to beg. So I need to come up with a plan, and a plan fast." And that he does. He comes up with a crafty plan. It is a shady plan. It is a shrewd plan. You see it there in the text. He calls in the manager's debtors and he has them change the bill. You know, you owe this much. Let's make it that much. And what we need to understand is, before we indict the debtors in some grand scheme, that this was actually a common practice for them at the time. It would have not been uncommon for a manager to call a person in and to adjust their bill. And a lot of times they would do this in response to, maybe it had been a very tough year and the crops weren't growing, and they would not have been able to pay the full amount, or any other sort of circumstance could have caused them to do it. So it's not like this was an out of the ordinary thing. They were known for adjusting this. Well, in cases like that, the manager would do that, and here he does it in hopes of creating for himself a network of friends, a network of friends that he can turn to that'll be helpful to him. And right here is where this story becomes fascinating, because the master praises him for it. He commends him. Surely for the one who owned it all, the master, there was a moment where he sat back in his chair and he said something like, "Well, look at there. How about that? He got me. That was pretty good." And it says that he commended him. Now, what you need to know is that what is being praised in this story is not the actions, but the method. It's like when someone says, "It was the perfect crime." You ever said that? Hopefully you're not obsessed with the crime itself, but maybe acknowledging the organizational precision of it, right? You know, there's a lot of true crime documentaries and podcasts floating around right now. If you're into those, great for you. I just can't do it. So anyway, this is a perfect crime. But look back at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." Then it says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So what's being praised here is his quick thinking and his shrewdness. The word shrewd is a word that means prudent or wise. I'm telling you, this is an interesting story. And one of the things I think it takes aim at is this notion, this idea that following Christ somehow means that for the rest of your life, you need to check your brain at the door. Have you ever heard that? Maybe not out loud, but certainly that people act like that sometimes, right? The idea that Christians are dim, slow, unpassionate people who just stick their head in the sand. Hopefully that's not what we're saying here today, but I know that is painting with a broad brush for sure. And that includes some very unkind generalities, but I do think to some degree that line of thinking is out there. But Scripture calls us to something much more. As Christians, we are called to use our brains, to act wisely, and to operate with prudence. We're called to use the opportunities that we have wisely for the sake of the kingdom. Verse 8 says, because that's what the world does. Now, we're not to emulate the world. We are different from the world when it comes to morality. But what this is calling us to is to understand that there are opportunities before us and resources that we need to use in ways that could be described as shrewd, wise, prudent. Here's what I'm trying to say. There are those that think that being a Christian is gonna somehow make you a worse lawyer or a worse doctor or a worse politician or a worse manager or a worse business owner. And yes, being a Christian may cost you things in those areas, but they say that being a Christian is gonna be something that holds you back. And I think what we desperately need is Christians in all of these professions and much more, Christians who love the Lord, are committed to following Jesus, and are excellent at what they do, and excellent at the calling that God has given them in that particular field. Why? So that the difference that we make in this world, the difference that those people make, is both significant and wholesome. So that we can help create a culture in a society where things flourish because they're built on godly principles. And additionally, we want that to happen so that the work of ministry can be even greater. And so as you're looking at these verses, I've got three big applications that I want to draw today. Three things. So if you're taking notes, three big bullet points will serve you well, and we'll fill them in together on the screen, okay? Look at verse 9. The text continues and it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We're gonna think this through together, but here's the application, ready? We need to invest in the eternal. Invest in the eternal. As a follower of Jesus, we are called to make investments that outlive us. This text, this verse right here, uses the phrase, gain friends for yourself. The takeaway is that we are called to live in such a way where our lives make investments in things that matter, like people. Those are the things that matter most. We do this by, we invest in the eternal when we embrace the idea that we are called to live our lives as stewards. We embrace the biblical truth of stewardship. Everybody say stewardship. Great, everybody gets a gold star. That was excellent. What is stewardship? Well, stewardship is the process of being responsible for someone else's property and possessions. That means if I desire to live a life that honors God by investing in the eternal, it will only happen as I begin to see myself as a steward of what? Everything. Everything that we are. Write down these verses. You can look them up later. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's all his. So as we embrace this, as we let the scripture begin to shape us today, this ought to change the way we think. It changes the way that we think about our finances. You've heard that commercial, you know, it's my money, I want it now. Like, it's not. We're a steward. It's not my money. This changes the way that I think about my family. They're not my kids. I'm a steward. My responsibility is to be an ambassador of Christ to them. It changes the way that I think about my time, that there is no time to waste. It's not mine. I can't spend it on myself. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." And this changes the way that I think about my gifts and my abilities and what God has crafted me to specifically be and do. These gifts, they're not for me. I'm supposed to steward them. The ways in which God has gifted and uniquely positioned you, He's done that and placed you with those gifts for a reason, so that you can make the most of every opportunity. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Guys, most fundamentally, this changes how we understand the gospel. We are stewards of this great message, called to live in such a way that through our lives, we are encouraging others to both taste and see that God is good. And we cannot hold and hoard this gospel message of hope when we are called to live our lives in such a way that we give it freely. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says that we've been entrusted with the gospel. Because we are not good stewards if we cannot see past the earthly dwellings and possessions to the home that is coming in heaven, and the home that is coming in eternity. We've got to live in such a way that we gain friends. That is, we live in such a way that the family grows. And so the obvious question that flows out of this is this: if we were to do an audit of your life, would we see that you are stewarding your life well for the cause of Christ? Are you living in such a way where you are making eternal investments? Or are you living for the now, for the immediate, and for yourself? I'm praying that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that these questions would reach down into who we are and stir us and convict us where need be, but also motivate us to press forward. Now look at verse 10. This is where the second application is going to come from. So yes, we're supposed to invest in the eternal. Verse 10 tells us, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So you ready for the takeaway? You can write this down. Don't minimize small acts of faithfulness. So verse 10 is a great one to commit to memory, but this is what we have to understand, that we are guilty oh so often, me too, we are guilty of minimizing what it means for us to practice faithfulness in the small things, in the little things. What does that look like? It looks like the student who's trying to pass the class, thinking that this isn't very important, it's just a midterm, and they're tempted to cheat. They're tempted to not put forth the effort. We're called to be faithful. It looks like the parent who's struggling with their kid. Be faithful. It looks like the business owner who doesn't think they're making any difference in the world. Be faithful. It looks like the employee who is tempted to just mail it in. Be faithful. Don't minimize small acts of faithfulness, because when you are faithful in the small things, it does two things for you. Ready? When you are faithful in the small things, it helps to grow your faith and it helps to form your character. It grows your faith and it forms your character. You and I, we must grow by being obedient in every area of life. And this happens through the small acts of faithfulness. You see, in the eyes of God, there is no actually small thing, right? But it is these things that we call small, that we see as small, that really have the ability to shape us and to form us. I believe first and foremost that God is concerned about who you are. That is your character. And then secondly, he's concerned about what you do. For sure, both of those. But if you are faithful now, in whatever season of life you're in, no matter what circles God has placed you in, as a student, as a parent, as an employee, as a grandparent, as a manager, it doesn't matter. In that field, wherever God has placed you, if you are faithful with what is right in front of you, then that process will form you into the type of person who can be trusted with more. And it begins with being faithful with what's right in front of us. Church, do not minimize small acts of faithfulness. Maybe tomorrow morning, maybe our prayer, our collective prayer together, should not be, all right, God, I'm gonna do something great for you today. I'm gonna do something big. Maybe we need to wake up every day and say, God, I'm gonna honor you in the smallest things in my life, and commit ourselves to being faithful with all these things. Because I really do believe that we underestimate the impact that we could have through a lifetime of small acts of faithfulness. Because here's the deal. There really are no small acts of faithfulness when we are serving an infinitely holy and powerful God. He's the God of all creation. So if you will commit yourself to being obedient with all of who you are, that is all of your life, I'm telling you, he can use that and he can energize that in ways that you may not even be able to fathom right now. But what it takes is a commitment to being faithful in the small things. Don't minimize the small things. Now, thirdly, we've got to examine our own hearts by asking this question: what is it that I treasure the most? Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so the third point is this: Christ is the true and only treasure. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we living in such a way where that is true for us? Where we are seeing the beauty of Christ in such a way where he is our treasure? Because here's the deal, and the scripture says it explicitly, so we can go there. Money reveals what we treasure most. It's not that money is the treasure, money reveals what we treasure. And that's why Jesus deals with it so much in the New Testament. He talks about wealth many, many times throughout the scriptures. And through his sermons and through his parables, like the one we're looking at today, we see that Jesus ministered to people who, now watch this, for the most part would have thought that acquiring more wealth was the solution to their problems. The majority of people that Jesus interacted with were very poor and very marginalized. And so they would have grown up with this idea that wealth was the answer. Now, Jesus was not blind to the needs of the poor. We can clearly see his example and his teaching call us to share what we have with others and to care for others and to take care of others. But the message is clear. Money is not the answer to your real problem. You can place your hope in money, and many do, but at the end of the day, you can only have one source of hope: money or Christ. And so if you've ever thought that God's word is not relevant for today, like, are we not still dealing with these same issues, right? Has anything really and truly changed? We still deal with the same temptations that these people did at first hearing. The temptation to try to honor God while still living for myself, that temptation is alive and well. Amen? Or oh me. People are fine with being associated with the things of God as long as there is some perceived social benefit to it. Or as long as it comes across like an insurance policy, something nice to have. But one Wall Street investor said it like this: It's when the tide goes out that we see who's been swimming without shorts. So, meaning, it's when the rubber meets the road. It's when crisis comes. It's when things get difficult where we get to see what you truly believe. And guys, that's where we're at. That's where we are as a nation and as a people. We must be true. We must hold tightly, cling to Christ as our only treasure, because fundamentally, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot. And so is treasuring Christ the thing that dominates your attention and affections as you live this life? We cannot serve two masters. You cannot worship two gods. We must make up our minds. Will we serve the false god of money and possessions, which, church, that's idolatry? Or will we serve the one true living God who owns all things? To be devoted to the one is to hate the other. This is the words that Jesus uses. There are no two ways about it. Stewardship is worship. You see, you and I, we declare who our God is every time we make a money decision. Either Jesus is Lord or my money is Lord. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will speak to you in this area, that the Holy Spirit will pick up where my words fall so very short. I'm praying that we can all come to terms with the truth that we really do own nothing, that we're called to demonstrate our trust in God by being obedient in every area of our lives, and this includes with our finances. So this question may bubble up within you, and it's okay to say it out loud. What's at stake? I think this question, this is how my mind works anytime I hear a message. What's at stake here? What if I don't buy in? What are we really risking? And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're saying, what if I take issue with this? What if this whole, you know, it's God's money, we're a steward, like, yeah. What if I just push back on that? Well, let me just remind you of the gospel. Stay with me. Listen. The gospel is that God is holy, that he's the creator, that he's sovereign, and that he loves us. But we are born and live in a state of rebellion against God that has led to immense brokenness in this world and in our lives. And the only hope for dealing with that brokenness, the only hope for restoration that any of us have, is Jesus. Now, the good news is that for all, and that's a big word, all, for all who would repent and trust Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, he will provide the forgiveness and the salvation that they need, the kind of forgiveness and salvation that leads to new life. In fact, today, if you're here and you've never stepped out in faith and trusted Jesus, then I'm asking that you would listen for the Holy Spirit calling your name, and that you would be obedient to respond with faith. If you're here and you're ready to follow Jesus, then here in a moment when we have our time of response, I'm going to encourage you to come forward and let's pray together. But listen, that's the gospel. The good news that through Jesus, God has made a way for sinners like me to be forgiven and made new. And that newness, this new way of life, it includes a mission and a purpose. Coming to Jesus in salvation, it's just the beginning of the adventure, not the end, guys. And I'm here to tell you that God wants to take you deeper. He wants you to know him more fully, for you to experience his love more richly than you ever thought possible. He wants to use you. Church, think about this. His plan, God's plan for reaching a lost and dying world, is sitting right here in this room. His church is the plan. That means we've got to take seriously the mission and the purpose. That's what's at stake. Because God wants us to trust him completely and in every area of your life. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And for many, this is the last stronghold. The last thing that they give up. The last area of surrender where they try to do just what the scripture tells us to do. Or not to do, to worship two gods. And I'm telling you, in church, It feels like whenever the topic of money or giving or tithing comes up, sometimes people hold their breath. You can exhale, okay? Listen. Sometimes people get a little squirmy and they think that the reason a message like this or a conversation about giving and tithing and all this is taking place is either because the church is in trouble or the church just wants your money. Let me just address both of those. Neither one of them are true. The church is not in trouble. Why? Because God is good and he has called faithful members here who understand just what I've been talking about, that we are stewards. And there are people, and listen, thank you. There are people who faithfully give in order to support the work of this ministry. And because people give, the ministry is happening. We are not in a terrible spot. I'm so thankful that God has uniquely positioned us and blessed us. And in large part, that's because God's people who gather here are very generous. But the second thing is this, the church is after your money. That's not true. That's not true. The church is also after your heart and the hearts of your neighbors and the hearts of your friends and the hearts of those who are all around us who do not know Christ. And so we are on a mission. And I'll just tell you, so for me, I've been here for 6 whole months now, right? It's pretty cool. And every day, God is stirring in my heart a love for this church, a love for this community, and a deep burden that we would be on the front lines of proclaiming hope and truth and light to Magnolia and beyond. And church, that means that we must take seriously this mission. We're not after your money, not even a little bit. We are after a great cause, something so much bigger than us. And that's what we want you to be a part of with us, is this mission of reaching families and holding up the gospel so that every generation can come to find and follow Jesus. And the way that we accomplish that is by surrendering our whole lives to Christ. And so we cannot be a holdout in this area. We must surrender to him. Part of that does include giving freely, knowing that the money that we give reveals what we truly treasure most. And so as an application for today's message, I'm asking that every member of Magnolia's First would commit themselves to being a consistent giver. And I know so many of you are. Guys, praise God for it. We're seeing God move in mighty ways. If you're not giving, the challenge is very simple. The challenge is to start. There is so much spiritual growth that God wants to take place in your life, but for some, this area must be settled first. You cannot serve, this is what the scripture says, both God and money. And then, for all of us here, man, would we begin praying? Begin praying about the kind of kingdom impact that our church could have if every member was faithful to not only give consistently, but above and beyond, to give generously and to give cheerfully. Because guys, we've got a great mission before us. And it's only beginning to take shape. The Lord will reveal that as we go, but I'm telling you, my greatest fear is that we would sit idly by, that we would miss what God wants to do because he has placed us here in order to showcase the saving power of Jesus to those around us. And so let me ask you, are you being a wise and faithful steward today? I need you to know this is not meant to be a guilt-producing event. In fact, it's actually the opposite. It has the ability to set you free. When you begin to embrace this idea of stewardship, this idea of trusting God, this idea of being faithful and obedient for the sake of the kingdom, for God's glory, and for the good of the people who God is going to bring right here into our path. Are you trusting God with every area of your life? Where do you need to make eternal investments? Are there people in your circles who need to know about Christ? Let's be intentional to reach out to them. Are you making the most of the opportunities that you have? And are you treasuring Christ above all else? You see, Jesus, through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection has made forgiveness possible for all those who would repent of sin and place their trust in him. Today, if you need to respond to this good news and take your next step of faith, then as we sing, I would invite you to come. You can always go to the hospitality room as well. I know sometimes people don't like to come down to the front, but listen, this room is cheering for you. This room is rooting for you. And maybe you've got a need in your life. Listen, there are prayer warriors throughout this place. Every week we have different men and women who come up here to the front. Those are part of our deacon ministry who love to pray, and they would love the opportunity to pray for you and with you. Guys, let's hold each other up and let's encourage each other as we seek to be faithful to all that God has called us to be and to do. I'm gonna pray and then you respond. This is the word of the Lord for us today, to be counted as faithful, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, and so we must be wise and we must get to work for the sake of the gospel. Lord, thank you for this group. I'm so grateful that we can gather here together and encourage each other with your word. Lord, would you help us to strive for faithfulness and obedience in every area of our life. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, for the one who is hurting today, Lord, I pray that you would be their comfort. For the ones who are grieving today, I pray that you would be their source of life. Father, as we lift up these words to you through song, receive them now as an act of praise from grateful children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.